people care to sit on something. Now, that baby, a girl or a boy? I thought so, you know, because that baby is not the regular DCCA. All the DCCA babies have been born male. Something in the DNA of DCC. Are you okay now? Okay. Even if I wanted to sing this morning, I can't. Because after surgery, I have lost that part of my ability. It may come back or may not. But I wish I could sing. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And it's been a wonderful look at God's Word and this part of the Old Testament that normally is not read too much or often understood in different ways. But I really believe this is God's Word, inspired as much as any other portion of the Word of God. And in allowing Solomon to record his words as well as his experiences in Holy Scripture, the God of the Bible has given us tremendous insight into what should be every Christian's worldview or philosophy of life. We struggle with making sense of life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? And why do we work and struggle and have to struggle in relationships, have to struggle in jobs and all the enterprises that we're involved in? And when we sit back and think about it, often it is meaningless because every day ends with the night and then we rest and we wake up and go through the same old things day in and day out. And sometimes it gets pretty boring. So we have these weekends off. It was Chanda Pillar who made a joke of the weekend off. You need to hear this one. He came one morning to our training course in the UESI staff training. And he sat down and he said, "Tomorrow's the weekend, but have you heard of the moron who took his weekend off?" And then he laughed and we didn't know what he was laughing about. Did you get it? The moron took his weekend off. Right. If you didn't get it, then ask Atul Londe at the end of the service. Maybe you can examine your weekends. So we have these weekends and we have vacation time to kind of break the monotony of life. Or we do other things during the monotonous grind of life. And so the book of Ecclesiastes gives us insight into those very things that we grapple with as we live day in and day out, the same kind of routine. Each one of us has a different routine, but routine, nevertheless, they are. And every once in a while, as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you catch a glimpse of his God-centeredness. He brings God into the picture. And that's where he is able to say, unless God is in the center of your life, there is no real meaning in living life. However great that life may be, however great your occupation might be, however wonderful and exciting your routine might be, and however noble they may be, there is no meaning unless God is in it. And in chapter 3, He makes a wonderful statement in verse 11. If you look at that verse again, it reads thus, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he comes to verse 11 after he makes a listing of all the different things that are part of life. And he's able to say there is a time for this and a time for that. And there are umpteen things. And he says each thing has a particular time. And he's talking about the appropriateness of each activity and how they become relevant when it's done appropriately in the appropriate time. And things are good and worthwhile and wholesome and beautiful when they're done for the right purpose, with the right motivation and the appropriate time. Otherwise, it loses its wholesomeness, its beauty. But then, in that same verse 11, he says also, He, that is God, has put eternity into man's heart, so that man is not living just in time, which is cordoned off by a past and a future. Your time is your present, but it's blocked off by a yesterday and a tomorrow. And time doesn't wait. But it's wonderful to know that we are not creatures of time only. This side of heaven, we are limited by time, but even this side of heaven, we live in an eternity that God has put within us. And so this moment, this appropriate moment in which we are occupied by the events or the situation or the circumstance or the happening of this moment is in the context of the eternity in which we must live. Remember, eternity is in the lives of both those who go to hell as well as those who go to heaven, those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. But for those of us who know Christ, we have an eternity that is full of hope, that is a wonderful forever time when we will be forever and ever with God, serving Him, worshipping Him, enjoying the glories of heaven. And to think that everything I do here and every moment of my time here is to be evaluated and thus lived with eternity in mind. And in that context, the preacher, who is Ecclesiastes, he says, look at verse 12, he says, He had insight, and his insight is this, that there is nothing better for human beings to do than to be joyful. With eternity in our hearts, living with that in mind, to be joyful. It's not just be happy, but to be joyful. And joy is not just a feeling, but it's a condition of heart where we know that our life is secure because our lives are in that eternity held by God, who is eternal. The eternal God holds our whole eternity in His hands. And I can live this moment trusting Him to work out His perfect plan as I live surrendered to Him and His purposes. That brings great sense of peace and calmness and joy to my life. Even when I have a moment which is an unhappy, unpleasant moment, I can live it with joy. But look at verse 12. It also says, doing good as long as I have this life, doing good. And may I remind you, as I've done often, that the Bible tells us that we are saved for good works. And we should be in tremendous amounts of good works. Christians who know our eternity is secure, and that we have been saved by grace, not because we have done anything and we deserve to be saved. We should be in abundant good works. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. And what else should we be doing? Verse 13. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. It's a tremendous insight. God has given me this gift of what I have in my hands to do. My life is God's gift to me. And instead of griping and whining and looking at all my life with a negative perspective, I should be looking at it with God-centeredness. God is in the center of my life, and God has gifted me this life to enjoy it, to do good, to eat and to drink and do all my work with joy, because this is God's gift to me. It is part of His purpose for me. I prefer to say purpose rather than God's will, because God's will is a cliche that is so worn out. I'm doing God's will. It must be God's will. But when I think of it being in God's purpose, I begin to think, what does God want? What is God's goal for this bit of my time, this moment, this thing that I'm doing? And then he goes on to say, and this is all review, verse 14, I perceived also that whatever God does endures forever. Isn't that another wonderful insight to live with? Everything God does will last forever. Even in my lifetime, whatever God does will last even into eternity, has value even in the afterlife. So that if my life, which is temporary, this physical life, and then I die and I go into eternity in all its fullness, if I live this life, every moment of this life, within the purposes of God, all those things will have eternal value. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Everything I do in this life, living with eternity in my mind, understanding that God has a purpose for this, discerning that purpose, not being vague about that purpose, and then enthusiastically fulfilling that purpose, whether it is in relationship to others, in relationship to my family, in relationship just to that work, it's going to impact eternity. God is in it. I know and understand what is God's purpose for this. What's God's goal in this? What God wants out of this? It's going to be with me into eternity. I'll live much more joyfully and much more purposefully. And so we have got to fear God. And so we move on to verse 16 and 17, which we looked at last week. Verse 16 really spells, in summary form, the fact that man, because of our sinfulness, the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Because we are bad, bad. Look at verse 16. Solomon says, when he looked where judgment should be given, he saw that there was wickedness. When he looked for righteousness, there was injustice.
and just a twisted perversion of justice, of righteousness, of goodness, of morality, of rightness, of ethics. We live in a pretty twisted, perverted world. It spells the total depravity of man. Who said that sin is only spelt out in some portions of the Bible? Even in this sometimes very obscure and rarely studied book, we have a consistent emphasis on the sinfulness, and that of the utter sinfulness of man. And we can get pretty discouraged and frustrated with that. And I referred to Psalm 73 last time, didn't I? And in this church, several times we've studied Psalm 73. And we can think, yeah, actually, the wicked prosper. And the wicked do well. But look at that Psalm 73 and verse 17. And see how the psalmist realizes when he goes into the presence of God, into the sanctuary of God, and understands the end of man, even that wicked man. He knows that it's not worth being envious of the wicked who prosper. Nor is it worthwhile to be frustrated about wickedness thriving around us and injustice thriving around us. Things are going to get worse and worse because man is wicked. But back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17. The preacher is able to say to himself, and I pointed out to you that he is speaking to himself, and this is very important for each of us, to speak to ourselves, to affirm to ourselves, to understand for myself, to really deeply grasp in my own soul, in my own heart, to my own satisfaction, this fact. I said in my heart, Ecclesiastes 3:17, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Everything that you and I have done, and every purpose of our lives, in all those times that have been spelt out in the early part of chapter 3, God is going to hold us accountable, and He's going to judge. And I spend a lot of time talking about the judgment of God for believers, which we so often forget, or even knowing it, push it to the back burner of our minds and our consciousness. And we live as if there is a tomorrow. We live as if it'll never happen to me, that I'll go out of this place and as I ride my motorbike or my scooter or drive my car, I might have a head-on collision and die. No one lives thinking those thoughts, right? All of us live consciously thinking that I'm going to have lunch at Goldshala today, and then I'm going to have that brief meeting this evening. I'm going to be there. We always talk to each other and say, see you at Breathe this evening. We don't say, maybe I won't see you, I might die today. We don't talk that way. I mean, it's not normal. We would be all cases, right? Needing psychiatric treatment if we talk that way. So we're very positive. I'm going to go to bed tonight, or maybe I'll meet you at Inox, or we think very, very positively, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and I'm going to be at work or in class. I'll give you a tinkle tomorrow. We don't think when we say that, maybe I won't be there to give you a tinkle. But the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, look at it again in verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And it is time for every matter and for every work. And then, in verse 19 and following, he talks about death. which we will come to very quickly. But are you getting this? He is really saying man is pretty twisted. Verse 16. And he's so twisted that I have to consciously say to myself and remind myself, verse 17, that there is going to be judgment. And then I better live purposefully in the light of judgment. We move on to verses 18 and following, 18, 19, 20, 21. And what's that? He's talking about death. The fact of death. I said in my heart, and I want to repeat what I said last Sunday and just a few moments ago. He's saying it to himself, but look at the profundity of his statements. First of all, in verse 16, when he says, I saw. And then in verse 17, I said. It's a very personal matter. And it's profound because it's personal. But he goes on in that same passage, in the chapter 3, in verse 22 as well. I perceived. And I'm emphasizing this because as I hear conversations and as I get involved in discussion and evaluate those conversations and discussions, I don't think I'm wrong in my observation that most times you and I are experts in evaluating what other people need to know. We're pretty good at counseling somebody else, of giving words of wisdom to somebody else. But the profoundness of chapter 3 and these verses where he says, I said to myself, I saw for myself, is this very fact that he's not bothered about teaching somebody else valuable lessons. He's not counseling somebody else with great wisdom. He is very profoundly observing for himself, perceiving for himself, having insights of wisdom for himself, collecting knowledge and wisdom for himself so that his life is impacted first and foremost with his wisdom and knowledge. And I remember studying in Bishop School under Mr. Lund, the principal. And how often at assembly time he would say these words. To thine own self be true. And it will follow as the night the day. Thou canst be false to no man. I don't know who he is quoting. But he kept saying that. To thine own self be true. Be true to yourself. And just as the night follows the day, as certain as that is, you can't cheat somebody else. And we cheat ourselves of living life wisely because we don't gather insights for ourselves. We don't hammer ourselves with divine wisdom. Solomon had learned to observe for himself, to have insight for himself, to sit down and counsel to himself. As the psalmist would do it. Remember, the psalmist so often speaks to himself, I said to myself, bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul, bless the Lord. It's not somebody else, praise God. But you yourself, bless the Lord. You yourself, learn these valuable insights. Each of us experiences life. Each of us sees what's happening around us. But so often we are careless as we walk through life. We're unobservant. We miss the lessons of life. Not just miss seeing things with our visible physical eyes, but the eyes of our minds do not grasp things all around us. We do not practice reflection. We don't sit quiet by ourselves, shut off the world, shut off the books, shut off the TV, shut off the music, throw away those earplugs through the iPod or whatever else, and just be still. Reflect on life. The preacher here reflects on life and speaks to himself and makes observations to himself, and therefore he learns profound truths about life that change him in the heart. And remember, Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart is reflected in your behavior. It's the heart that needs to be changed. If you study the life of Solomon, his life got pretty messed up, didn't it? A pretty messed up guy. And many people are cynical about Solomon. They say, the wisest man, a pretty stupid guy. He made about 1,000 big mistakes. But what is here in verses 18 to 21? He sees purposefulness because of death. In the light of death, he wants to live purposefully. Look at it. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man. The phrase children of man simply means human beings born of man. They are human. What is God doing? God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And upon first look, you might think this verse is talking again about depravity. Verse 18. Oh, God is testing man to see that man is just like a beast. I think he's saying more than just depravity. He's already talked about the depravity of man in verse 16. And that God would judge them in verse 17. Here in verse 18, he's moving on to what follows in verse 18 and 19. He's saying God is helping man, testing man, so that man will get aware of this fact that he is no better than an animal, even though he is a child of man. He is different by birth. And you can go back biblically to even creation. By creation, man is not an animal. He's not an evolved monkey. Whatever Darwin may say, that's not what verse 18 is talking about. He's not talking about man being in nature by virtue of his birth an animal. But he's saying man by virtue of mortality is just like a beast. There is no difference between a child of man, between the children of men, human beings, and beasts. God wants them to see that both are mortal. Both will die. And for that you have to go to the explanatory verses 19 to 20. Whereas verse 18 is talking about the reality of mortality, verses 19, 20 and 21 are talking about the finality of mortality. And look at what he says. What happens to the children of men and what happens to the beast is the same. What is the same? As one dies, so dies the other. You got it? A dog will die. A rat will die. And so will you die. Your end is no better than the end of a rat. And you know the way some people die? Whether in a hospital, whether through burning or accidents or disease, or through brutality, death brings us to the same end, doesn't it, as any dog, any beast. You'll end, and so will an animal. So what's the difference between you and an animal? And when you come to think about it, that's pretty awful. I don't like to think of myself like a dog, or a rat, or a snake, or a monkey. I'll die. Even if I die courageously, I'm going to die. So does a lion, right? Dies courageously in a fight. But death is the grim end, the reality, and the finality. You've got to face it. You're going to die. You're not going to have a better end at the end of your physical life. That's your ultimate destiny in the physical realm. Look at the other words in verse 19. They all have the same breath, and breath stands for life. When the breath goes off, life goes off. So also any animal. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all his vanity. I mean, what are you making up your breath by breath fresheners and everything else? It's going to all go. Everything you doll up is going to end up dead. Verse 20. You want some more crude stuff? Here it is. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to dust all will return. We just do it a little bit more glamorously, right? We make those lovely coffins. And then we have this wonderful funeral ceremony. And we all look solemn, or we all sing, no more crying there, hallelujah, no more crying there. And we cry a little bit. We throw a little mud on this and we bury, and then we beautify the mound and put flowers and whatever else. Oh, it's so wonderful. But you know what's happening underneath? As the days go into weeks and weeks go into months and months become years, it's all perishing. Right? Maggots and worms and stench will come out of those graves. Nothing beautiful. That's the end of your beautiful, dolled up life. It's all vanity. That's why the nickname for your lovely big bags, women, you know the nickname for your lovely big bags is the vanity bag. With the lipstick and the powder and whatever else you put in that vanity bag. It's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. The grim reality of death, which takes you to the end as good as any animal. There's no difference. If that is the only thing that happens, you know, unfortunately, we all live not with that crude awareness, but as if that is true. Beautified, of course. We all think, well, one day I'll die. And we forget eternity. We forget that we're going to face God. And we forget that there is a life after death. And that dust and worms will make that mortal body perish. But one day, in the teaching of the Bible, for instance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, 13 following, into chapter 5 in the first few verses, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 onwards, there's going to be a glorious resurrection, right? And you'll have a new body. An immortal body. And you will live forever with a new physical body, which will not be a perishable body, but a transformed body, a spiritual body. And you will be with Christ forever and ever. How do you then live? Verse 21 of Ecclesiastes, verse chapter 3. He goes on to ask another profound question. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? We keep saying, you know, you're going to go up there. How sure are you? And the animals are going down there. I mean, is the direction so certain? Where is heaven? Where is hell? Where's the earth? Who knows? Are you sure where you are going? Becomes an important question. That's a rhetorical question. But the real question is, do you know where you're headed? I want to turn to Psalm 49. It's very much like Psalm 73, the Psalm 49. It calls all peoples to give ear. Verse 2, high and low, rich and poor. And the psalmist in verse 3 is saying, you know, my mouth will speak wisdom, and I have reflected, meditated in my heart, and so there shall be understanding. You get it? It's similar to what the preacher has done in Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, I reflected, I perceived for myself. And so also Psalm 49 verse 3. Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. One day you're going to die. Then on to more profound stuff, verse 10. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid also die and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They are called lands by their own names. Look at verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Same thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. You got it? I can live boastfully and think I'm living forever, and even if I die, everything is going to be all right. And I die, and then those who come after me, they talk big things about me. And they keep boasting about me. And they build monuments to man. Isn't it happening? Verse 14, like sheep, they're appointed to Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Wow, that's a terrible thought. That the pastor of such people who have confidence in themselves, their pastor is death. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God shall ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And so be not afraid, verse 16. When a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So back to Ecclesiastes. What's the end of all this? What's the conclusion of all this? There's the reality of judgment. And there's the reality of death. There's one more verse in this chapter 3, verse 22, where he says, and so, in the end of it all, I made this conclusion to myself, this insight I perceived, that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. You know, God has given you something to do. Don't envy somebody else. At the same time, don't neglect what God has given for you to do to live your life. Rejoice in his own works. That is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Do you know what's going to happen after you die? Who's going to take over? What's going to happen? Is God really sovereign? Is he really sovereign in a wicked and perverted world? Is he sovereign when you see and experience injustice all around you? Are you clear in your understanding of the judgment of God, and are you living in light of that? Are you conscious that you have an eternity in your heart? And after this life, there is life with God forever if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then it's a life without God forever. But for Christians, there is a life after death with God forever. So what are you doing in this life? How do you live this life? This life is what you're going to be evaluated for. This life is what you're going to be judged for. This life is only one life. And there is a time to live and a time to die. A time to work and a time to rest. A time to live this life for God and with eternity in view. And then a time to stand before God under his judgment. There's only one life. And only in this life can we do something purposeful for God, for others, for ourselves. One day, we will die. And then there is no redeeming your life. You look back at your life and you think wasted years. There's no redeeming wasted years. We used to sing a song 20 years ago. It said, wasted years, oh how foolish. As you walk on in darkness and sin, turn around, God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. Don't live as if you are immortal and that you definitely have a tomorrow in this life. Don't leave for tomorrow what you can do today. Because what you leave for tomorrow, or what you leave undone, or whatever wrong choice you make today, perhaps, just perhaps, you may never be able to redeem ever again. But it always affects you tomorrow. I remember very clearly in DCC there was a time when we talked about the God of the second chance, right? The God who gives a second chance. But you know, sometimes you may not get that second chance. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word which comes to us by your grace, through your love, and because of your compassion, because you care for us. And we pray that we might respond appropriately and so choose our days and live our life accountable to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.